There is a story that comes out of the last part of the Civil War. Apparently, the South was negotiating with the North and attempting to end the war and to hang on to something. And they were making increasing concessions, saying, okay, we'll give up this much, but we want to maintain our autonomy and keep this. And then they were saying, okay, we'll give up even more. And okay, we'll give up even more. And apparently, Abraham Lincoln was involved in the negotiations at one point. And there's a famous picture or moment in the negotiations that has been captured in history, in which Abraham Lincoln is pictured as having stood up over a map of the United States. With both hands, he covered the southern states and said this famous line, "Gentlemen, the Union government must have the whole. The Union government must have the whole." There's something about that statement that reminds me of a text back in the Old Testament where it says, you remember that story about the divided child, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." You remember? "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." God loves us too much to see us split, to see us divided between the devil and himself. And at this particular service, we're going to be studying a Christian belief that goes directly to this split and Satan's effort as the Antichrist to effect a split. Would you open the Word of God with me to 2 Peter? We're looking at page 1312. 2 Peter, 1312. Ladies and gentlemen, the Union government must have the whole. 2 Peter chapter 2, first of all, verse number 19. Peter's warning here about false teachers. He says, they promise freedom. They promise them freedom. And underline that word freedom, key word, freedom. While they themselves are slaves of what? Depravity. For man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And then I just look at the next page, verse 17 of chapter 3, where he continues this warning and this theme. He says, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, be careful, watch out, so that you may not be carried away by the error of what? Lawless men, and fall from your secure position. Lawless men. A lot of confusion. A lot of confusion regarding the law of God, especially from those who would distort the teachings of Paul. Notice verse 15. Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him, and he writes the same way in all of his letters. Now, this is interesting because here we have one Bible writer talking about another Bible writer. And that sounds kind of human to me. You know, listen to this. Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, and he writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking them for these matters, And his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. That's Peter's opinion. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Would you say amen to that? Anybody find Paul's letters hard to understand at times? I sure do. Yeah. In fact, I brought down, I hope I have it, the Clear Word Bible. Did I get that? Yeah, there it is, for one text today to kind of help us. Some are things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people do what? Distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. There is a lot of distortion. There's a lot of confusion when it comes to the law of God. And I don't think we have to guess at who's masterminding everything backstage. It is the great Antichrist, the deceiver, the usurper, the one who is attempting to take the place of God. Paul, in fact, calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness. Are you acquainted with that text? He calls him the man of lawlessness. In Daniel, he pictures him as the little horned power that tries to change the times and the law. So there seems to be a concentrated attack on the part of the devil against God's law. Against God's law. In fact, Revelation 12 pictures it this way. We're just about there. It's just a few pages. Just turn over. Oh, just a very few pages, and you'll be at Revelation chapter 12, page 1333. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold
to the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 13, good morning, Betty, of the book of Revelation, the beast power is revealed as having his own man-made law, and those who obey his law receive a mark in contrast with those who obey the law of God, the law of God. Now, to get right down to it, I am uneasy to preach a study on the law of God. Do you know why? Because I'm afraid it's going to detract from grace. The discovery of God's grace is so wonderful that since December of 1970, I have shied away from saying much about the law. Because before, when I was growing up, all I ever heard was la, 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 you know, la, 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 la. I mean, that was just, that was the constant theme as a child I was growing up. And so I think that Christians shy away from talking about the law because, you know, we don't want to do anything to detract from God's grace. I mean, oh, it's just inside of us all who have discovered the grace of God and who have found the assurance of eternal life in Jesus. I mean, we wouldn't want to do anything. I heard of a meeting of a group of evangelical preachers that were meeting, and this was a group of preachers not from just our denomination, from many different churches. And one preacher at the meeting was openly expressing his frustration, and I quote, "I have preached the gospel in my church. I'm always talking about grace, faith, and justification, but it doesn't make the impact that it should. People just seem, what am I doing wrong?" Someone else asked him if he was just as diligent in preaching the law and arraigning people before the judgment bar of God and the high claims of his law, and he admitted that he hadn't been. And I think there is much of the problem with evangelical Christianity today, because the Word of God is a sharp, sharp, two-edged sword, and it has two sides that cut. One is law and one is gospel. Or to put it rather bluntly, and this takes you to your study guide, your listening guide, I believe, if you want to fill in the blanks, the gospel is good news to sinners. The gospel is good news to sinners, but it's a sheer waste of time to try to comfort people who aren't mourning. That is, those who have not been made aware or conscious of their sinfulness through the preaching of God's law. It's good news to sinners, but it's a sheer waste of time to try to comfort people, and I'm talking to myself now, who aren't mourning. We are bored. We think, oh, well, so what? And we go on. Jesus talked about not casting pearls before swine. And, you know, I think that has to do with this very subject and my own piggish heart. Do you know what I'm saying? One meaning is that the gospel is the pearl of great price, and it cannot be appreciated by those who feel no need. That's casting pearls before swine. Those who haven't heard the law will not hear the gospel. Or to put it another way, and this is a quote, the law is for secure sinners, the gospel is for alarmed sinners. The law is for secure sinners, the gospel is for alarmed sinners. The sword has two edges. You know, God has always taught that we will find peace and blessing and security and happiness by living in obedience to His will as expressed in His law. I think of Psalm 119. Let's turn to some text quickly. Here's a passage, kids. If somebody says to you, memorize a chapter in the Bible, probably you don't want to volunteer for Psalm 119 just right off the crack. I mean, this one would stretch any of us. Psalm 119, I'm looking at page 665. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Now that to me is one of the great promises in all the Bible. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Proverbs chapter 3, next book of the Bible. Here's a chapter that I have memorized. It's not nearly so long. Proverbs chapter 3. Welcome. And this is page 681. Page 681. My son, in fact, it reminds me, I remember we memorized this when Lyndon was just a little boy. And so I can hear him saying these words. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you what? Bring you prosperity. Bring you prosperity. Or I think of Christ's words in John 15. Here's from the lips of Jesus, New Testament, John chapter 15. Page 1158. Those of you who just came in, did you get a listening guide, a study guide for this, the study? Did anybody give you one? Danica, could you see that these get to the folks who have just come in? Yeah, right here. Thank you, thank you. Quite a few in the back may need one of these. Yeah, okay. John chapter 15, beginning with verse number 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Complete. The Lord in his wonderful mercy and grace accepts us just as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He gives us a new heart, a heart that takes pleasure in obeying him. Obey and live, disobey and die. That's the principle. It's what was taught to our first parents way back in the Garden of Eden with the forbidden tree. Satan's philosophy is just the opposite. He says, disobey God. That's the way to really live. You'll become like God. Be free. Freedom, 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 freedom. You know? But that's only half a truth. That's only half truth. What he neglected to say is that when you disobey against God, when you disobey and rebel against God, you become his slaves. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey. And really, since there's a great controversy going on, and since there's a war raging all around us, and there's only two sides, you pick one or the other. So you rebel against God's side, you immediately go on to his side. Remember Peter's warning. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Whatever has mastered him. Today, the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness has infiltrated Christianity, just as Peter warned. And he's done it many times by twisting Paul's words. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse number 14. Page, what is it? 1210. Romans chapter 6, verse number 14. Here's a classic. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. You ever heard that before? Well, all our lives. You're not under law, you're under grace. So the inference is, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Just do as you please. And you know, I think people must be a little bit confused. Because as a child in most any church that believes in the Bible and teaches the Bible, they get a gold star for memorizing the Ten Commandments. You know, that happens in Sunday school, Sabbath school, wherever you go. And then later on, as they realize that at least one of the Ten Commandments is universally ignored in most churches, they go up to the pastor and they say, you know, what does it mean? Remember, you know, the Sabbath day. And the pastor says, well, that's been done away with. And then they say, well, then what'd you have me memorize it for? You know, what is going on here? There's something a little strange happening. There's a mystery of lawlessness. Or to take it another way, if a pastor in any church wants to preach against stealing, he'll quote the Ten Commandments. He wants to preach against adultery, he'll quote the Ten Commandments. If he wants to talk about honoring your father and mother, he'll quote the Ten Commandments. If he wants to talk against coveting, he'll quote the Ten Commandments. And then you get down to the fourth commandment, he all of a sudden says, oh, no, we're not under law, we're under grace. I say, oh my goodness, just a minute. Then what is going on here? This is kind of a contradiction. Only one commandment that we're trying to get rid of? Only one? What's going on? Interesting. Today, I want to establish three principles in this study regarding the law of God. And the first principle, if you'd like to fill in the blank that begins with the letter C, I believe I did it there with the letter C. The first principle is the word consistency. I love that word. Don't you? Consistency. My friends, did you know that God is a consistent God? He does not change. It has been salvation by grace through faith from the beginning to the very end. It's not a case of Old Testament, we're going to be saved by law, and New Testament, now all of a sudden we're going to be saved by grace. I mean, it's ridiculous. If that were the case, picture Moses and Paul in heaven. These two great giants of the Scriptures. And they meet each other. Hello, I'd like to introduce you to Moses.
Moses, oh my goodness, I heard about you all my life. It's such a pleasure to meet you. Let me shake your hand.
And I picture them shaking hands. And Paul says to Moses, well, tell me about your experience. How was it? How in the world? How did you get in here? You know, what did you do? How did you make it?
And Moses says, well, I got these 10 words from God. And I kept them. I obeyed them. I obeyed them perfectly. Right down to the very letter.
And Paul scratches his head and says, my goodness, that's so different. In the New Testament, we didn't have to do that. No, it was different in the New Testament. I'm here just because God loves me. I'm here just because of relationship. I mean, that's preposterous. When Moses and Paul meet in heaven, they're going to both be there by the grace of God. Amen? Both of them are going to be there by the grace of God. In fact, if you want to go to the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, and we won't turn to it, but you just note this down to look sometime. Hebrews 11, did you know that every single one of those characters that's listed in Hebrews 11 that's saved by faith, guess where they came from? Old Testament. They're Old Testament characters from the beginning of the chapter to end. I mean, consistency, consistency. Consistency between the two testaments, first of all. I don't know if I broke it down with this kind of an outline. Yes. Consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Christ's words in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse number 34. We're going to have to really move rapidly, folks. Find the text quickly here. This will... The air conditioner is working now. I may put back on my coat. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Thank you. John chapter 13, verse number 34. A new commandment I give you. Okay. This is Jesus speaking. A new commandment I give you. Oh, different now, huh? New commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. All men shall know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Well, my friends, what does this mean? It's not new in the sense that the Old Testament doesn't make the same point. You know what it's new in the sense of? Jesus is saying it's new in the sense that you aren't doing it, you know? It's like, you know, when my kids were little, I'd say, you know, let's turn over a new leaf here. Going back to my parents, I remember that we had what they called the happy family car, you know? And the inference is that when my sister and I were traveling in this car, we were not supposed to get into fights and struggles because this is the happy family car. Remember, kids, let's turn over a new leaf. I remember that expression from my dad many times. And it wasn't in the sense that, you know, he wanted us to do something different. I mean, that was not the desire before. It was just that we hadn't been doing that in the past. He wanted something different in our experience. He wanted something different in our experience. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest of all the commandments? What was his answer? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Second is like unto it. Love your neighbors yourself. You know, oh, that's New Testament. That's not Old Testament, right?
Well, look back. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy. Wow. Listen to this. Page 194. You think that's New Testament only? Consistency between the Old and the New Testament. That's my point. Look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then go back a few pages. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Look at this. Verse number 18. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. What was Jesus doing? He was quoting Old Testament Scripture. He was quoting Old Testament Scripture, wasn't he? 2 John, page, I think. No, it's not. It's not going to be 930. That's a different Bible. Sorry, Ron. These different editions get us confused here, don't they? But we need to go to a third one. I'm still agreeing with you. Have you already ordered those Bibles yet? 2 John. Okay, here we go. Page 1319. Verse number 5. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is the love that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love. So we have consistency between the Old and the New Testament. Consistency, look at this, Matthew 5, in the teachings of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. great Sermon on the Mount. Verse number 17. Here's a text that gets twisted up all the time. Matthew 5, verse number 17. Jesus speaking, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to do away with them." Well, I mean, that's exactly the inconsistency you'd have to put into the mouth of Jesus to make the point that many people make with this verse. "I haven't come to abolish them, but to do away with them." No, that's not the meaning of fulfill. That's not the meaning of fulfill. Jesus says that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't doing away with it. He came to live out the righteousness of God's law. Verse number 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." You see, Jesus, as he's speaking these words, I sense had a premonition of where the Antichrist was going to be making his attacks. Have heaven and earth passed away? No, not hardly. Isaiah said that Jesus would come and magnify the law and make it honorable. How did he do that? Well, Jesus taught, you know, you think you've been keeping the law just because you haven't pulled the trigger on somebody? I tell you, it's a serious thing to hate your brother. It's a serious thing to hate your brother. You think just because you haven't gone to bed with somebody else's wife, you haven't committed adultery? I got news for you. You think just because you're very, very careful in tithing the mint and the dill and the cumin, that you have really practiced true stewardship? I got news to you. It goes far deeper than that. You think just because you're careful about what you do on Sabbath and you don't get in water over your ankles, that you've kept the Sabbath because you won't get in up to your knees? Far deeper than that when it comes to observing the Sabbath. Principle number one, consistency. Consistency between the Old and the New Testaments. Consistency in the teachings of Jesus. Finally, consistency, yes, Brother Paul, even in the teachings of Paul. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse number 28. Verse number 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Well, Paul, what do you mean? Are you saying now that we can just do as we please, that the law has no relevance to a New Testament Christian? Verse number 31, he heard you asking the question. "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." We uphold the law. There is consistency even in the teachings of Paul if we'll look to the end of his argument. Sometimes you get lost in the maze. You go down one little road, and then he branches, and you take one turn, you're not sure where, but look at where he ends up. There is consistency in the teachings of Paul. Principle number two. Principle number two starts with the letter D. Differentiation. Differentiation. When it comes to the three principles I would like to establish about law. Oh, just take a wild shot. Differentiation between two kinds of law. And here's where I'm going to use my clear word Bible, I think. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 14 is a great illustration of this. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, verse number 14. "Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, and it stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross." Verse 16, "Therefore don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, and with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." How do you understand this and be consistent with the rest of Scripture? First of all, notice what verse 14 doesn't say. Verse 14 does not say that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross as if they no longer have any significance or application to New Testament Christians. See, look at the last phrase of verse number 13. What is it that's nailed to the cross? Friend, I tell you, it's guilt. "He forgave us all our sins." He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. And then don't stop with verse number 16 as you're reading through this passage. Look at verse number 17, and here's where the principle of differentiation comes in. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in" what? In Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of confusion on the part of Christian people who don't differentiate between the different kinds of laws, particularly when it comes to the term Sabbath. The word Sabbath means what? It means rest. It could refer to the weekly Sabbath, rest day, Friday evening sundown, Saturday evening sundown. It can refer to the ceremonial Sabbaths, yearly rest days, any day of the week, like 4th of July for the Israelite economy, a yearly rest day. Let me give you an example. Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 23. Verse number 26. The Lord, have you got it? The Lord said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Now, if it's the 10th day of the 7th month, that's going to be like the 4th of July. One year it's going to occur on a Saturday. Next year it'd be Sunday. Next year, you know, so it's going to float through the calendar, right? We're talking about the 10th day of the 7th month. Verse number, what is that? 32? It is a what? It is a Sabbath of rest for you. You must deny yourselves from the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath. Another example is the Passover. Jesus, the true Passover lamb, died. Daniel 9 says he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. He said those words, it is finished. Differentiation. There is a sense in which all of these services or ceremonies that were designed to point people's minds forward to Christ and sacrifice on Calvary cease to have the significance after he has done what he has done. It's like the election. I recall years ago when I was involved very heavily in a political campaign. I don't remember whose it was, but I was at the seminary at the time. And boy, up until the election, I remember we were just distributing pamphlets, literature. We were sending people driving miles and miles and miles because we'd run out of literature and we wanted to do more just before the last minute, and we were pushing hard. I mean, this was just a real effort. And then after the election, I noticed something very interesting. All of the stacks of paper that had been so valuable a few minutes before, a few hours or days before, were now in the garbage. Do you know what I mean? They weren't worth much, because they were all pointing forward to November 7 or whatever it is. And so on November 8 or November 9, you know what they were for? Well, the scrapbook or the trash can or whatever, because the great event to which they all pointed had come and gone. And it's the same way with these, in my mind at least, with these ceremonial Sabbaths. The great event to which they pointed has come, and it is behind us now. Some people still want to observe them today. I've known of Christian people who have, and I say, it's fine. I mean, you can do that. But they cease to have their binding significance, I believe, for Christians, because we need to differentiate. We need to differentiate here. Paul says, no. See, in the early Christian church, there was a real conflict with a group known as the Judaizers over this very thing. They were intent on telling Gentile Christians that they had to come into the Christian church through the door of Judaism and participate in all these ceremonies and observances just like the Jewish Christians had always done, you know. And the Gentile Christian says, no, we don't think that really has significance to us. That we can see where you're coming from, but that doesn't have significance to us. And so back to Colossians chapter 2, verse number 16, Paul says, no. He says, no, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. This is from the Clear Word Bible that a good friend of mine, Jack Blanco, who's actually at Southern College, I think, is the one who's responsible for this paraphrase. And notice the way that this is written. I'm going to read this passage of Colossians 2 from the Clear Word Bible. Beginning with verse number 14, he, speaking of Jesus, canceled the charges written against us because of our sins, nailing them to the cross, and satisfied the legal demands of the law. It was at Calvary that Christ disarmed the powers of evil, stripping them of their armor and taking them captive. He made a public spectacle of them by allowing the entire universe to see and acknowledge his victory. Now, here's the critical 16th verse. Don't let anyone control your life by giving you a set of ceremonial rules about what to eat and what to drink and what monthly festivals or special Sabbaths to keep. All these rules were given as a shadow of the reality to come, and that reality is Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I'm really looking forward. As soon as I finish, I'm in the process now of reading the Living Bible through, and then I'm going to read that one because it just seems very, very uplifting and inspirational. Third principle regarding the law of God. Principle number one was what? Consistency. Principle number two, here's her special one. Principle number two, differentiation. Differentiation. Principle number three, function. Function. Now here, Paul, you can spell that one? Okay. Here, Paul is very understandable. He is not confusing here at all. Romans chapter 3, Acts, Romans chapter number 3, and his basic point is, the law is not a savior. Romans 3, verse number 20, page 1208, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become what? We become conscious of sin. We become conscious of sin. Are you conscious? I tell you, pain has a way of doing that. Several of us here in this room know about that. I look back upon the last 8 years of my life and the whole divorce painful process, and it's amazing to me to realize how much I am conscious of today that I wasn't before, you know? Conscious of how far short we fall from God's ideal. It was so easy for me before to be a smug, complacent, think I had it all together type Christian where everything is fine, thank you, and I'm sorry if you have problems, but I don't. You know what I'm saying? And Paul is here saying that's really a function of the law. If you look deep enough, if you're just looking at the shallow, it's like a, what is it, an onion or whatever that has different layers. If you're just looking at the outer layer, sure, you can say, oh, I'm doing all that. Remember, all these I have kept from my youth up. What more must I do to be saved? You know, that type of idea. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or James uses another illustration that's especially picturesque to me. Look at this one, Book of James. This is chapter 1, verse number 22. He says, don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man or the woman who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. You know, I'm not much of a mechanic, but every once in a while, because of economic necessity, I do things on my car. And I have noticed that invariably, whenever I lift the hood and I work around under there, I get dirty. I get filthy. I come in, I look in the mirror, and I've got several options. Number one, when I see all that filth, I could resolve the problem by just jerking the mirror off the wall and throwing it on the ground and say, I've taken care of it now. I'm no longer dirty. I'm fine, right, Benjamin? Or number two, I could take the mirror off the wall and scrub my face with it. And you know what that would accomplish? Not much. You'd just smear the goo around. Or number three, that's not the mirror's function. I could go to the water, to the cleansing fountain. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the early days of the settlement of the United States, there was a family that started out in a covered wagon, and their goal was to get to California. But the trip was too difficult. And because of illness and a lot of bad things that happened along the way, they gave up the dream. And they settled in a dusty Central Plains state that I will not name because it is a state where my mom comes from. They built a humble dwelling. Probably none of us here would call it a home or a house, but that was where they existed. They used sod, I mean, dirt and grass and a little bit of wood from the wagon. And I mean, that was their house. They didn't have much. Much of what they had, even when they started out on their trip, had been lost or, you know, disappeared in one way or another. And one of the things that they did not have as they settled down and started housekeeping was even a mirror. They didn't have a mirror. Now, that was not much of a problem to the guys, but to the one lady of the family, That was a real heartache. But her husband and four sons didn't seem to mind, and she had no daughter to share her discomfort. And life soon was just a struggle for basic existence. They didn't have much time to even think about it. Neighbors, they had none, no close neighbors. It was too many miles from the next home. And besides, you ever notice how hard farmers work? I mean, people that are just absolutely getting it from the ground, that is not an easy job, especially in the days before the automatic pivot irrigation and all the rest of the things that they have today. I mean, this is hard, hard work. And they were a self-contained family. The parents tried to provide for their sons whatever meager education they would have by teaching them at home. They just did the best they could. The youngest child, by the name of Joy, had a kind of a different personality. All kids are different. This one was the kind that if there was some trouble or some difficulty to get in, he would usually manage to find it. He was not the easiest child to raise. He was always into something, always attracted by danger, always ready to take a chance. And people with this kind of a temperament occasionally get through life without any scars. But usually they pick up some along the way to give evidence of their lifestyle. And so it was with Joy. One day, running backwards across the yard, I don't know why he has to run backwards across the yard, but he wanted to run backwards across the yard. He tripped and fell into a large bonfire of stumps that were burning and smoldering there in the yard. And as he twisted in unbelievable pain, his face got buried in the hot coals for just an instant. But boy, I tell you, it doesn't take you long to get burned. His screams brought help and the rest of the family, but it wasn't soon enough. Lovingly, they cared for him. It was a close-knit family. And he did survive, but he did so with these terrible, monstrous burns all over his face. I mean, miraculously, his eyesight, Bert, was undamaged. He could still see, but his face, it was just so frightful, the deformity of his face, that you could hardly even recognize him as being a human being. But not one member of the family ever said a word about his disfigurement. And he had no way of seeing himself. So he just went on about his life, growing, becoming older, work-filled, happy days. The months passed into years. Family at last got a little more prosperous. Civilization got a little closer. And one day the husband decided to do something really special for his wife. He'd been saving for a long time, and he was able to order something through a catalog known as Wells Fargo. Wells Fargo catalog, an object that represented his love and his appreciation for his wife. One day after a trip, riding to the nearest, quote, town, he brought home a little mirror. A little mirror. Speechless with delight, the mother looked at herself for the first time in all those years. Can you imagine? First time in years. And then they took turns looking at each other in the mirror and chuckling and laughing and being amused and intrigued and amazed. And then it was little Joy's turn. He was the last one. One quick glance, and he gave a heart-wrenching sob. He whirled to face his family, tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, "How can you stand to look at me? How have you endured me all those years?" And as his despair reached a new crescendo, he finally sobbed the final question, "How can you love me?" Quietly, his mom and dad put their arms around him till the emotional firestorm kind of subsided. And then his dad said, "Joy, what you look like doesn't matter. You're our son. You're part of our family. And that will never change. It isn't based upon your appearance." And you know, today I just hear our Heavenly Father speaking to every one of us. And I hear Him saying, "I want all of you. I want all of you. The union government must have the whole. But it isn't until
we've really looked into the mirror of God's law, that we can begin to appreciate His grace. Dear Lord, give us that sense of how much You really do care about us. Whatever it takes, Lord, in the vicissitudes of life, I pray that You will shake each one of us out of our complacency, out of our smugness, out of a situation where we think we are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, and that You will anoint our eyes so that we can really see our true condition, how filthy our rags really are, how much we stand in need of You, Lord. Give us that sense and that realization today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.